We continue following the subject of defining or inaugurating Peter's ministry outside Jerusalem. And today we are looking at a second miracle. And it is my prayer that the Lord will help us draw as much as possible from this text in the short time that we have for this. Last Sunday we looked at the healing of Aeneas and how important that was, and the effects that it had on the people around. And now we see how the Lord is planning the itinerary for Peter. It's one of the things we will learn, even probably is the last thought of the message too. In the Lord's work, there is a sense in which we are planning and we are making decisions. We go here, we go there. But that's not always the case. It's not always taking place the way we plan. And in the wisdom of God given to James, he said that, don't you say, oh, tomorrow we'll go in such and such place, do this and that. So he's telling the people to stop thinking that they are in control. And we see here exactly that, a man like Peter, who was, whether we like it or not, the chief of the apostles in many ways, and it seems that they all looked up to him, and he was the man of authority and the man who made the most blunders, but he is not planning his work. We find him at Lydda, modern city of Lod. He did a wonderful work, and while he's doing the work there, in a city which is, even today is called Jaffa, it was Jaffa at some stage, harbor city at the Mediterranean. I just can say that about this geography. When we grew up in Romania, we were eating Jaffa oranges. They were probably the best that I've ever tasted. They were so wonderful and so sweet, and they were meaningful to us because we knew they come from Israel. And everything that comes from Israel must be good. So this is how I would know. I could talk about that city for a very long time. All we know is that it was an important place and a very old city. That was the place where Jonah, the prophet, went to take, to catch the boat to run away from the presence of the Lord. And even in the days of Joshua, there was a settlement in Jaffa. What is in our text? Joppa. So I'll stick with this name now. While Peter is in there and probably rejoicing in the fruit of his labor, something sad is happening in Jaffa. And Peter didn't know. It was organized by God. You know, just like Saul was going to Damascus, he didn't know that he goes for a divine appointment with Christ, the Savior, that is going to change his life altogether. Now we see Peter in Jaffa, and God is bringing in an event that will take Peter to Jaffa. We don't know whether he planned to go somewhere else, but we know that for sure this was not his plan to go. What's happening there? In Joppa, at Joppa, we read in verse 36, Acts 9:36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. This is the first thought about Tabitha's life that we learn. She had a beautiful name. Tabitha means gazelle, and in the language that was spoken in that Middle East area, means gazelle, and it was translated into the Aramaic or Hebrew Dorka, which means the same thing, gazelle. Why I am getting stuck on this name is because you want to look at a make up of this person. And she is here presented to us like a model. She had a beautiful name. And why is naming someone a gazelle, it's a beautiful name? It's because in the Jewish culture, and maybe all around there, the gazelle, the Jewish gazelle, the Judean gazelle, was a symbol for feminine beauty and gracefulness. So whether that was her birth name or whether that name was given to her, because pointing to the kind of person she was, a beautiful woman was using that for the glory of God. And probably the people called her that. We don't know, that's not important. But what is important is that in the Bible, even in around Middle East, names mean things. We said that before. And if you go from Genesis throughout the Bible, you will see how God works those things out himself. In Genesis 17, we are being told that Abram was not a fit name for what God wanted that man to become. And out of his name, which was a beautiful name, the exalted father, that's what Abram meant. God is thinking, that's not good for a covenant name, because you will be the father of a multitude of nations or of a multitude of peoples. Because it's does not mean nation, means people. And goy means nation, that's an insult if you call the Israelites goyim. God says your name will be Abraham, the father of a great multitude. And his wife was Sarai. Sarai meant a princess, a beautiful name. And God gives her a name that also means princess. Sarah, or Sarah, we say these days here, but Sarah was a name that means princess. Yet God adds to that something. And here I am looking at this in a not metaphorical way, but reading something that I can I draw from that name. Sarai was probably talking about her ancestry, her roots, her past. She was coming from an illustrious family. She was the half-sister of Abraham. They were an important family, a family that owned property and servants and heaven. And God calls her Sarah because he says she will be the mother of nations. And kings and princes will come out of her. So now, she is still a princess of a different kind. Her beautiful name, princess, in the past was referring to her roots, to her pedigree. Now God connects it to the covenant. He gives her the covenant name that points her to her descendants. Because the glory of that covenant The essence of the covenant is that in Abraham, in the covenant of God of Abraham, will become the blessing of the whole world, many innumerable nations, so to speak. And that's how God changes their names. Later on, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, had an interesting name, a supplanter, that made him a winner among men. He was winning his fight with men. He was even using trickery to get what was his by divine promise, to take the right of the firstborn from his twin brother. That's what God did not appreciate that. So that's talking about his past, because he's using his shrewdness even in the relationship with his uncle that becomes his father-in-law. But then when he returns from there and meets also his brother Esau on the way, he has a good, he's using still the trickery there to impress Esau, and they end up like friends and brothers, like they've never felt better together. But then when Esau departs, God comes to pay a visit in the night to Jacob. God comes there in the form of a human being and wrestles with Jacob. And they wrestled for a long time, and Jacob was strong. He didn't win that physical battle with God, because God actually made him a limping man for the rest of his life. He had to go like that. Because God is actually touching, is striking his hip, and is actually moving his hip out of the socket. Joint displacement is a bad thing. But when he realized that he can't fight physically anymore, and this wrestler is about to go, Jacob hangs onto his legs and doesn't let him go. "I wouldn't let you go until you bless me." And God is giving him the blessing. And he's changing him. He's giving him a covenant name. From time to time, his name is being referred to as Jacob, because this is how we are. We have ups and downs in our lives. And God says, "Your name shall be Israel. For you have fought both with men and with God, and you conquered." With men, he actually conquered what was rightfully his, but he had to be strong and fight for that. And he used shrewdness, cleverness, being a supplanter, being one that would not let go. Even when the birth happened, I don't know, I haven't witnessed any birth until now. It was not a custom in our country. When Esau came out, he was right behind him holding his heel. He said, "I already should be the first one." And yet, he knew that he was his right. You know, Jacob was a prophet. He was a prophet. All you have to do is read the last couple of chapters of Genesis, and you'll see a prophecy that it's even now there are parts of it being fulfilled under our own eyes. The people just don't want to pay attention to that. So God says, "You'll be Israel." Why? Because supplanter fitted his previous life. But now the covenant name has to be one that fits that. And it's happening many times. God is changing our names too. And we read some time ago that for the first time, the followers of Jesus were called Christians. So that's the name that was given to them, pejoratively, to insult them. Those who didn't like Jesus called them Christians, following the followers of Christ. But it is the name that God has determined that will be their name. Because we are being told that Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a human being so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. So, you can very well call your name Benjamin Beshere Christian. Wouldn't be wrong. Our former doctor of many years ago was coming from Egypt, and I asked him, I told him, I like your name. He was a doctor at, and he still is, at Glendening, near the Richmond Road there. He says, we had to take this name later in life. Why? We were not allowed in our, the region I come from, Egypt, we were not allowed to have a surname. Because we didn't want to accept a Muslim surname. They wouldn't let us have a Christian surname. So all our names were taken in hiding, in secret. Going back to olden days, what did Nebuchadnezzar to the four princes, Jewish princes, that he brought to Babylon? We don't even, it's hard for us to remember their names, their Jewish names. We will remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and we remember Daniel by his name, but he was Belteshazzar. What did he do? He changed their names from biblically Jehovah included in the name, names, into names that were evoking pagan names, pagan deities. So God is changing our names. So why am I telling you all this? It's not in our text here in Acts. I said Tabitha, this gazelle, had beautiful eyes. A beautiful, probably lively eyes like a gazelle. You know, a gazelle is an antelope, but it's one of those that it's very hard even for the cheetahs to catch them. They are so fast, so quick, and so graceful. Whether she earned that name or was given to her at birth, it fitted her. So she had a beautiful name, but she also had a beautiful character. The first thing we find about her is not the name. She was a disciple. She was a disciple. And she was a disciple that took that position of hers very seriously. She was not just going to Christian gatherings to fill her head with knowledge, but she went there prepared to let that powerful word of God transform her life. And faith includes obedience. Faith cannot exist without obedience. Obedience is an expression of faith. Doing what God says is an expression of faith. If you don't obey God, you don't love God. If you don't love God, you don't believe in God. And Paul gives that strong definition in Romans chapter 5. The love of God has been produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, it has poured in our hearts. And that is the obedience. If you love me, you will do what I command you. So this is something. She was that kind of a person. Beautiful name, beautiful character, and beautiful life. Beautiful life. Her character was displayed in her life. Let's continue reading. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. Oh, which he did. I don't want to leave this application until the end. I want to make it right now. It's showing how wonderful it is for the women to have right here illustrated their contribution in the Lord's work. It was their part. God didn't give too much of that charitable spirit to men. Men are the rough ones. Men are the tough ones. Men are the ones that work. They are the breadwinners. They work hard with their hands, calloused hands, and sometimes even calloused inside because of too many knocks they have to face up to from the life. And they become tough and rigid. So God has left that to a gazelle-like part of our lives. The woman it's endowed with a more charitable spirit than men. I don't know, I don't want to go into politics, but it seems that very often, even in politics, women do a very good job in that aspect of life. In that aspect of life, seeking peace, seeking the good side of things. I'm not, I can generalize, I'm not paying attention to extreme cases where they are the opposite. I'm talking about the good side of things. So she had a beautiful name, a beautiful character, and a beautiful life, and she had the witnesses to do that. The witnesses are in verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas has made while she was with them. So she was taking care of the poor. She was a Christian in ministry. We often, you know, this word is so abused, women in ministry. It's a beautiful syntagm. There is so much room in the work of God, which a man can never feel as efficiently and effectively as a woman does. And this is the part of it. This is the part of it. The women bring up children. The women do these things. The women do the charitable things. Because throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the poor are part of the duty of the church. Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you. There will always be poor people, and there will always be need for you to do something about them. But this, what Mary does now, is something special. There's something special is when Mary anointed Jesus with that expensive oil. So, here are the women bringing a testimony to her beautiful life. She was not just a believer by lip service. She was a believer, should we say, body and soul, totally given to the Lord for His glory and His honor. Verse 37, it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And she died for real. When they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, they washed her body. I didn't witness births when I was a kid, and not when I was an adult. But as a kid, I saw many times in our neighborhood in the country where people die at home. The idea of a nursing home was an insult in those days, because parents have children and they should take care of their parents. And they will put the corpse in the yard there in the country on a big door. It's just a body. And then they wash it with cold water, make it nice and clean. Then they dress it up with specially prepared garments for the burial. They put him either on the bed if the coffin is not ready, they wait until the coffin is done. The third day they will have to bury him. No longer they don't keep him inside longer than this. So I saw that. And when all that is done, and it's on the table, and you pour the cold water in, the cold body becomes colder. And it's really dead and stiff. And they did that. So she died. What do we learn from this? That Christians, good people, you know that question, why do good people suffer? And to quote one of our favorite preachers, good people don't suffer. There are no good people. But speaking relatively, this was a good person with a beautiful life, which was proven and witnessed by others. She had the testimony of people around her. She died. She got sick and died. So it's the sad reality is that this body is not redeemed. Our salvation is complete. But we still, this body has to go through death until the time when we will be risen in a new body for eternity. So this is why it's a necessity. It's a necessity. It is still because of the sin of Adam that we all die. That the dust will return to dust. The soul goes to God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the body goes to dust. Return, you children of men, Psalm 91. Return, God calls them back. The soul goes to the place prepared for them, goes to God, the soul of the redeemed. The body goes to the dust. That's the first thing we learn from this verse. And it's a cruel reality. Why do good people have to die? And this is, in a sense, how Christ has defeated death. We'll find that in the next point. And as we move to the next point, we should say, for the child of God, physical death is not the last thing. It's not the end of everything. And it's not a hopeless thing either. It's painful for those left behind, because they will suffer more than the ones that go before. But it's good for the one that will go to be in the presence of God. So the death is not everything for the Christian. Tabitha's resurrection. They heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay coming to them. She was already dead. And probably they had the experience of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. When Jesus comes to Bethany, though he intentionally delayed it, they didn't know. The first thing Martha says, Lord, if you were here, my brother would have died. And we know the rest of the story. I read a little bit of that in here. They heard that Peter was there. The news of the healing of Aeneas has reached them. And those who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Okay, people were being saved and the news was going, but this young, beautiful, we are not told that she was young, this wonderful Christian woman died. They say, oh, at least we can do this, let Peter come. Now they knew Peter's reputation, healing the sick. Peter knew that. He knew that through him God is healing the sick. If you read in the Gospel of Matthew, you find out that when God sends the 12 out, he gives them power over many things, including the power to heal people, cast out demons and stuff. So it wasn't a new thing for Peter. And he already was used by Christ to heal the man at the gate. Beautiful. So healing Aeneas is just another pearl on that string, on the same string. But now is something else here. Now is something else here. Here, he's facing a different reality. And what Jesus said, when he's answering to the messengers that came from John the Baptist, one of the things was, or two things, the sick get healed, and the dead are being raised. Jesus raised people from the dead. He himself too was risen from the dead. But now, is the power of Jesus continuing? We learned from the chapter 2 of Acts that through the apostles, God was working many miracles and signs, and the people were filled with fear, the fear of God, a wonderful fear. The fear of God. But never has any apostle yet brought anyone back to life. So Jesus is the one that ordained all this and is showing them that when he said to them, if you believe greater things than these, you will do. Now, Peter comes there, and he went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room where the body was laid down. And all the widows stood by him, and we know that. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out. This is something he is trying to copy from what Jesus did to Jairus' daughter. When the people said, she's dead, Jesus said, she's only asleep. And they laughed at Jesus. They ridiculed him. And Jesus asked them to ask everyone to go out. And then he brings the daughter of Jairus back to life. Talitha Kumi. Young girl, get up. So Peter said, there was nothing dramatic being done. What was dramatic was that the power of God was there at work, and people couldn't face it. He put them all out and knelt down and prayed. He didn't act like one of those who are rebuking demons. And I never being told in the Bible that we have the power to rebuke demons. I cast you out. I heard preachers I like, even in my own country, who said, now I command every evil spirit to get out of this gathering, before he started preaching. One of them was like that. So it's not something that we have a warrant from God. Casting out demons and everything else that God has given to men is not given a personal power that you take it with you in your portfolio. Peter prayed. One thing Peter knew now. The Lord wants to reveal wonderful things. And he prayed that the Lord will do the same. That's why he even followed that step. Although it's not a rule that he had to send all the people out. He prayed. He remembered what Jesus said, and I will be with you to the end of time. Don't get stuck on to the end of the age. It's being misused by a lot of Bible interpreters. I'm not going into that now. It's the end of time. We can use that word as time know, that this age or the age to come, that may mean that when it's specifically referred to as that, contextually. Now, Peter prayed. You cannot do anything without prayer. Why? It is not the man that does it. It is God. Every time when miracles happen in the Bible, we find that God does it. When the gospel is being preached by the apostles, we are being told that God was confirming that by miracles. God worked them. And he confirmed the gospel by miracles. Can he do that today? 10,000 times, amen. He can do that, but that's not the rule. And that's not what we determine. Every time we are being called to do something for God, we have to ask him to be in there, because he's the one that does it. We are the instruments, the vessels, the conduits. He is the one that is the power that works. When Jesus says, I give you power to do this, Jesus gave them authority. It's exousia there. It's not dynamo. Dynamos. It's exousia. So that's what he gives them, authority. And Peter had no authority to raise the dead. He had no authority, he lacked power. He lacked both. You know the difference between authority and power? Sometimes the people use them interchangeably. You can, but not always. Authority means when it's your prerogative. It's like God has authority, a king has authority. But power? Power is to have the physical ability to do that. You know, authority is, I command you to keep your mouth shut, child, or I will spank you. A parent can say that. He has the authority and he has the power to do that. Because he can do it if he wants to. So, when Jesus gives someone authority, he gives them authority. But he never gives the man the authority and the power. He is always there to do it. And every time something is done, is in the name of Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it means when you say, by the power vested in me, by that a superior power gave you the authority to do that. But the power is still his. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, Tabitha, arise. Probably he called her Dorcas, we don't know. Arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. She opened her eyes, she saw him, and she gets up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, what are we learning from this with applicability for our personal encouragement? This is not just another record of a miracle performed by God through one of his men, though so great that we have it. There's something even more important. It's once again confirming the power of God and the importance, the fundamental importance of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. This is, because there's many kinds of resurrection, or at least two, physical and spiritual resurrection. Paul refers to the spiritual resurrection when he says, and you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive. But here is the resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's read a few verses from the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. And now he's telling us what is that gospel, the essence of the gospel. by which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver you first of all. This was the first message. Christ crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and the return of Christ at any time for his children. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he rose again third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by, and then the confirmations with eyewitnesses of the event of the resurrection of Christ. But that is essential. And then what he says later on, he says, if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile, is useless. You are still in your sins. In other words, you are still sinners. If resurrection is not true, Christ is not alive, then you are not forgiven, because we are saved by his death. In other words, we are killed by his death. We are killed to the world, and we are raised by his life. And if he has not risen, we are still in our sins, meaning the wages for sin is death. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. The most pitiable of all men. And we are hopeless in this life and hopeless hereafter. If everything is ending with the last breath we take. So that is not true. We learn that it is for the Christian, for the believer, it is not death to die. It's not eternal separation from anything. It is being removed from a world of sin, from a corrupt body, to be present with the Lord forever and ever, looking with hope at the resurrection of that body, when body and soul will be united, free from corruption and free from sin. That is something that we learn. The effect is similar to the one in the healing of Aeneas. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, not everyone. So the key here is, or the purpose, not to understand that wherever the gospel is preached, we have to see all of these physical miracles happening. Although it would be wonderful if it was possible. If God wills, we will receive them. The purpose of the gospel is to point us to truths which are much heavier, much weightier than the events themselves. The salvation of the believer, in a way, the commuting of the believer, or translating the believer from this life into the eternal, in a way, we are in the heavenlies. Our eternal life is hidden with Christ in God, we learn from Colossians chapter 3. So that's the great thing. The dead will rise. So all people, whether good or bad, they will die. All of us will die. Even Hercules died. They thought that he cannot die. Even he died. There's no man Hercules in the world now. We all die. You know what? The Son of God came to this world to save us by dying. So dying is a way out of this rotten world. It's not the end of everything. It's the antechamber, if you want, the dressing room of eternity. Like J.C. Ryle says that in his book, Holiness. We go into that room, we put off mortality and put on immortality, and we will be forever with the Lord. We learned that. The last thought. So it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Maybe this doesn't tell much at the first glance, but it does. Here God is preparing Peter for something greater. Peter is not preparing where he's going the next time, the next step. He's not preparing for that. God is preparing him. You know, a tanner's job is a ceremonially unclean job. Yeah, priests were performing it. They were touching bodies of dead animals. But after that, they were ceremonially unclean. They had to bathe again. It's throughout the Old Testament. And the context that we have in here is still very much with people who are very much into the Old Testament mind. So a tanner's job was an unclean job because a tanner has to daily handle parts of dead animals. I don't want to tell you much more because you won't eat your lunch. We lived across the street from a tanner where I grew up. And it's not the nicest place to be. Half of the street was stinking. And Peter stays with this man. Somebody may say, oh, it was not at his house. He probably had his factory. No, there were no such things in those days. We are not being told that this man was an industrial tanner. He was a tanner. And in a village life, even if it's a larger village, you don't get more than two or three of those. So he was a tanner. And Peter stays in that unclean place. And now we prepare the message for next Sunday. If we are alive, we'll hear it. It's a gradual removing of Peter from the old mind to the new mind. Because in the next chapter, we will see how God sends a delegation. Cornelius sends a delegation to invite Peter to go a step further into an uncircumcised man's house, preach the gospel, even eat with him. But before that, God is warning him while in the house of the tanner not to call unclean that which God has cleansed. And gives him freedom. So this is how God is preparing him. He's bringing him in the place where he can give him the most vital lesson. Peter was not sovereign over his itinerary. Paul was not. Paul wanted to go in many places. He's telling to the Romans, he's lamenting kind of to them in the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. Many times I wanted to come and see you, but I was hindered. He's referring to Satan that stopped him. Or God was using all those circumstances to stop him because there was no time yet. He had to go as the last trip of his life ever to go to Rome and there to pay the supreme price for being a witness for Christ. How are we applying it to our own lives? Are we the captains of our souls? Are we in charge of our futures? Are we in charge of the next 2 hours of our lives? The next hour can be your last hour. We have to be prepared for that. We have to be open towards the Word of God. When the Word of God is correcting us, we have to accept that correction and let God mold us and let Him guide us and let Him take us wherever He wants. And we just follow the itinerary, which will be success in the end, because the purpose of God, that we know the fundamental of that, is to take the gospel to sinners. It's a wonderful thing, but God is the one that has all the times in His hand. My times are in God's hand, Psalm 31, verse 15. When my times, meaning minutes, hours, seasons, events, everything, they are all in God's hand. And we used to sing that beautiful song in the past. My days are in thy hand, Jesus the Crucified. A wonderful song is from one of the, from the Moody's, what do you call them? Crusades. I don't like the word crusades, but yes, call them crusades if you want. When he was preaching the gospel throughout the world, missions of Moody. They were singing this song, and we were singing it at Bible Baptist. We were singing it so often because it's one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible that give us that one. And show me thy face. What's the next line, Jonathan? A transient gleam of lovingness divine. We can ask him to show us his face. He already did in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we will be gazing upon for all eternity. Don't look with fear towards the moment when you leave this world. Look with love and earnestness. For you will be meeting and embracing the most beloved in the whole universe, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Just say, Lord, guide me, protect me, use me, and open my eyes that I may see, that I may see your face, your lovely face, that I may see the power of God at work, that I may experience that in my own life, that I will experience that presence into the presence of God. Not only on Sundays, but every minute of our life. Believe it, embrace it, and cherish it. And may the Lord help us to that. Amen.